Hey, if you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 6. While you're turning there, how many of you, just as a show of hands, have heard the slogan before that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? Can I see a show of hands? You've heard that before, haven't you? But if someone were to come up to you today and say, okay, can you explain to me then the difference between religion and a relationship? Well, maybe many of us would tend to draw a bit of a blank. But it's an important distinction for us to understand. There is no greater distance, I think, in this universe than trying to approach God based on religion versus having a relationship with Him. You see, when we try to approach God religiously, what we are doing is we are saying, I am right with God based on what I do for Him. I follow certain standards, I keep certain practices, I commit myself to certain spiritual disciplines, and because I do these things, God accepts me. A relationship with God is really the polar opposite. It says there is nothing that I can do to make myself right with God. No amount of good deeds that I do can bridge the gap between me and a holy God. And so instead of putting my confidence in what I do for God, relationship says, I put my confidence only in what God has done for me. And believe it or not, that is no small distinction. And believe it or not, even in a Bible-teaching church like this one, it's very easy sometimes for us to drift from confidence in, say, the finished work of Christ and His cross, and to start putting confidence in, say, our routines, our religious rituals, if you will. And it's happened before in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, for instance. The first letter that Jesus sends to the seven churches there in the book of Revelation, addressed to a very interesting church indeed. It was the church at Ephesus. And as Jesus describes the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. I know that you have labored and endured and had patience for my name's sake, and that your works now are even greater than they were in the past. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Boy, you know, I look at a church like that, and I say, wow, you know, that would be the kind of church I'd want to be a part of. But in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus makes a pretty stunning statement. He says this, yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, that was no small matter for Jesus. In fact, Jesus even warned the church at Ephesus that unless they dealt with their love relationship with God, instead of leaning on their resume of good works, they wouldn't be a church very much longer. Well, the same thing can be true in our walk with God. We can find ourselves coming down with a severe case of what's called the hardening of the pieties, becoming so smug and self-righteous little by little over time that people no longer see the presence of Jesus in us. They see us as good people or religious individuals. How can we avoid falling into that trap? Well, in Luke chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus face this issue head on. As a matter of fact, we're going to see Jesus get into a conflict with religious individuals that were so convinced that they had figured out every possible contingency, every possible thing that they could do, down to the minutiae of how they went about literally every waking moment. And yet, we're so far from God, they wouldn't recognize Him even when He came on the scene. And in Luke chapter 6, a study we could call When Religion Becomes All the Rage, we're going to discover that when we have a relationship with God, it can revolutionize not just the way we look at Scripture, not just the way we look at the Savior, but even most importantly, I think, how we look at what real service to God is all about. You see, ministry has been properly defined as the overflow of what God does in our lives, not a substitute for it, not a way to try to earn or deserve or merit God's favor. God wants us to get off that endless treadmill of an endless laundry list of legalistic demands and embrace his glorious love. So let's see how Jesus dealt with this issue. We pick things up in Luke chapter 6. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that Jesus had already been dealing, in a sense, with this direction as far as people getting involved with their religious routines and their ruts. He had this mind-blowing statement about new wine and new wineskins. We spent quite a bit of time talking about. He said in verse 37 of Luke chapter 6, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is the better." Now, I love that last line that Jesus has there, because what Jesus is saying is, we love our traditions, don't we? We love our patterns in life. We love to have some things that we can expect along the way that are never going to change. And then we talked about some of the interesting ways that God reveals to us that we ourselves can be creatures of habit. You know, if you come to church, for instance, and some new person is sitting in your seat, so that you have to actually sit somewhere else, sometimes that can really throw us for a loop, can't it? But what Jesus is saying is this. You know, what God wants to do is something new and something vital and something exciting. He wants us not to become hardened in our old ways, always being excited about God doing something beautiful and new. But a lot of people don't really like that very much. They like the old-timey stuff. They like the traditional stuff. But sooner or later, you're going to face that fork in the road. Am I going to allow God to do a new and vital work in my life, or am I just going to go on spiritual cruise control? And the distinction between these two things and the choice that we make about legalism or a love relationship with God is really going to have some profound and powerful impact upon our lives. Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 is where we pick things up. It says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Now, here we see Jesus and his disciples. Luke uses the interesting statement that this is the second Sabbath after the first. And I'm not going to go into a long dissertation about which Sabbath this was. Different commentators have different ideas. Probably the safest thing is just to go back to Luke chapter 4, where it talks about Jesus being involved in dealing with things on a Sabbath day. What Luke, in a sense, is saying, it's the next Sabbath, if you will, after the last one that I told you about. And so on the Sabbath day, probably after the synagogue service, you know what it's like after church service on Sunday. Some people go to church and they are so programmed in to after church going to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets that, you know, their stomach starts growling about halfway through the message and they start feeling a little hypoglycemic. And so you can imagine that after a synagogue service, the disciples were probably a bit hungry. And so they're going through the fields, and what they're doing is they're going through these ripe wheat fields. And when the wheat gets ripe, what you can do is you can pluck the heads of the wheat, you can rub them together so the husks of the wheat come off and blow it away, and then the grain is left over. It was kind of a way to make an impromptu granola snack, if you will. And there are some people who say, man, you know, these disciples, I thought these guys were godly. Here they are ripping off this owner of this wheat field. Well, believe it or not, there was nothing wrong as far as the law of Moses was concerned with the disciples helping themselves to a little wheat along the way. There's a couple of passages you can look up in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and in Leviticus chapter 23. The idea of being able to come along wheat fields and helping yourself a bit to it was a part of, if you will, the Jewish welfare system. if you were part of the poorest of the poor, you could come alongside. And even the wheat farmers were encouraged not to completely take in all of their crops. They would leave the corners for the poor of the land, and the poor could come out and gather wheat at that time. In fact, even if you went through a wheat field and decided to help yourself to some grain, you could do so. The only prohibition was that you couldn't bring, say, a wheelbarrow along and take all the owner's wheat. You couldn't take advantage of this system. It was a classic picture of God designing a system to help people who were down and out by giving them a hand up rather than a hand out. And that's certainly something that we want to do as far as the benevolence programs that we have here in this church. Oftentimes we will get people who say, man, I've really fallen on hard financial times. And so rather than just throwing money at a problem or trying to pump up a leaky tire, we come alongside people and we ask them to meet with one of our deacons and talk about setting up a budget and talk about where their money is going and talking about making some financial decisions that can help them get back on their feet. You know, we also encourage people that receive benevolence here at the church that if you receive, say, financial assistance, that we ask you to look at it as a loan. And as you pay this back, it frees us to be able to extend more of that kind of help to other people. We want people to know that we're just not, the easy bank to go to. Or if you don't really want to work up the nerve to ask your relatives and your own family for help, you can always come to us. No, God wants to deal with the whole person. And that's why God had set up this system. And the disciples were doing that. And they're walking along, chewing on some of this grain. From what I understand, it almost makes kind of a chewing gum kind of a consistency in your mouth as you chew it over time. So they were doing something completely legal. But again, when you've got sin sniffers on patrol, when the propriety police are on the watch, sometimes you can't please everybody. Sometimes you can't please anybody. Verse 2 says, and some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, here we see one of the Pharisees' pet issues, right? You know who the Pharisees were? They were the experts on the Jewish law. They were such experts on the Jewish law that they had actually gotten to the point where they were out-Bibling the Bible. When it came, for instance, to the idea of keeping the Sabbath, right? Maybe you've run into some people, even in our day and age, who are really hot to trot about, oh, you got to keep the Sabbath. Unless you worship from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you've taken the mark of the beast, because Sunday is the day of the sun, and the sun was an idol, and if you worship God on Sunday, boy, you've just gone full Antichrist. And I go, whoa, man, that was really an interesting series of leaps that you made there. Well, that's nothing new. These guys are going, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Well, understand, according to the writings of the rabbis, there were 39 different categories of ways they had figured out that you could break the Sabbath. And under each of these 39 categories, there were about 15 different subcategories underneath it. And so these people were experts at paraphrase the old Christmas song, making a list and checking it twice and figuring out who was naughty and nice. Well, they had figured out the disciples were anything but nice. And this idea of, again, helping yourself to a snack on the Sabbath, there were four different Sabbath breakings that they saw there. First of all, you couldn't harvest on the Sabbath. You couldn't reap grain on the Sabbath. Secondly, you couldn't process grain on the Sabbath. Third, you couldn't prepare food on the Sabbath, and you couldn't eat that prepared food if it was prepared on the Sabbath. Four strikes, and you're out, if you will. So, they said, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? In other words, they had an open and shut case. These disciples of yours, man, they're Sabbath breakers. And man, there's some precedent in the Old Testament that if someone breaks the Sabbath with a high hand, we should take them out and stone them. Maybe they're already picking up the rocks for all we know. But Jesus answering said to them, have you not read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat. Now, Jesus, I love this about him because he just immediately starts blowing these guys' mind. Notice the first words out of Jesus' mouth to these Pharisees, right? These experts on the law. I love how Jesus phrases this. Have you not even read this? You not even read this. Now, understand who Jesus is talking to here. If you were a thoroughgoing Pharisee, you would have probably committed yourself to memorizing the entire Old Testament. Read this. We memorized this. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Yeah, David on the run from Saul goes to the priest and asks for the showbread, these 12 loaves of bread that were there in the tabernacle, that were there to represent the closeness of the people of Israel to God. They were changed out on a regular basis and it becomes stale. And so when they would be changed out, only the priests could eat them. And these things were detailed in the law of Moses. But David shows up. He and his men are famished. They are being chased from pillar to post by King Saul. And they ask for some bread. And the priest said, this is all we've got. So David goes ahead and eats it. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this. Okay, first of all, have you ever read the scripture? Secondly, when you elevate yourself to this place where you're such a sin sniffer, right, that someone having an impromptu granola snack has completely offended you and you're labeling them this horrible lawbreaker, are you saying that you're more righteous than King David? Well, you know, just don't know about that. You know, again, these individuals were what we would call Bible junkies. But unfortunately, they didn't just love the Bible, they loved their interpretations of the Bible. In fact, if you were a part of the religious elite of that day, if you were a Pharisee, you would not only study what we would call the Torah, the writings of Moses, and again, the prophets and the Psalms, you'd also study, and perhaps more often study, another couple of volumes. One was called the Mishnah, which was the rabbi's commentary on the law of Moses and what we would call the Old Testament. And people would read the rabbi's commentaries on that and say, well, you know, I'm just really not sure what Rabbi Hillel was saying there. Don't worry, we got another volume. It's called the Gemara, which were the commentaries on the rabbi's commentaries on the Bible. Man, oh man. Before too long, the people of God, in their zeal, their desire to do everything by the letter, and the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's, they'd come to a place where they weren't even reading God's word anymore. They were just reading the rabbi's interpretations. As a matter of fact, one rabbi from around the time of Christ made this statement, anyone who speaks a word against the Torah, that is, the writings of Moses, can be forgiven. But anyone who speaks a word against the rabbi's interpretation of the Torah may never be forgiven. They elevated their own ideas about godliness over the clear teaching of God's word. You know, it's really interesting in the parallel account of this incident that we find in the book of Mark chapter 2. We see a very interesting detail that Jesus gives to all this that explains his take, his point of view on this. He says in verse 27 of Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was not made for man, but the man for the Sabbath. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the commandments that we find in Scripture did not come about by God looking down on us as human beings and saying, ooh, I think they're having way too much fun down there. I'm going to put an end to that. Some people think that God is the big wet blanket in the sky. And that somewhere in this universe, there might be someone with a smile on their face that, boy, he's going to put all these onerous commands on us and ruin our good time. Well, I understand something. That's the exact opposite of why God gave the command. What Jesus is saying is God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing, to be a benefit. In an agrarian culture like that, you would work long, hard days, sun up to sundown. What God did with the Sabbath day was to say, there's one day out of the week, I want you to chill. I just want you to rest. I want you to take a break from the din and the cry and the uproar and the stresses of trying to make a living. And I'll make it up to you. You know, again, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, when God gives us commands, it's not to ruin our good time. It's to lead us to a place of fulfillment and blessing within our lives. But you have to see these commands through the lens of God's love. Otherwise, you become part of the propriety police, part of the sin sniffers, without maybe even knowing it. You know, I remember the idea of out-Bibling the Bible. That's what we end up doing sometimes, saying a lot more than the Bible actually says about things. When I started my seminary career at Talbot Seminary, Biola University, I have to admit, this was my first exposure that I ever had to Christian education. You know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. All my background had been secular. And I was so excited about being able to study the Bible, you know, on a graduate level. And I went down and, you know, paid my fees and signed up for my classes. And the registrar said, oh, there's one other thing. And I said, what's that? He said, well, here's our code of conduct. You have to sign this code of conduct that will govern your behavior while you're here. And I went, whoa, code of conduct, never heard about that. And I didn't realize this, but Biola University and Talbot Seminary had a reputation about the Big Four. If you went to Talbot Seminary, you were absolutely forbidden to drink, to smoke, to go to any movie above a G rating, and you could not dance. And so they handed me this sheet, and it said, as long as you are here, you will make this commitment to us that you will not violate any of the Big Four, right? Well, I kind of looked at that, and I went, well, I don't drink, and smoking's out, and, you know, movies, you know, nothing real great I wanted to see anyway. But I said, I don't understand. What's this deal about dancing? And this woman just looked to me like I had looked at me like I had two heads or something like that. I just come in from you know, planet Xenu or something. And she said, "Well, you know, dancing, you know, it leads to other things." And I said, "But I'm married." And she basically told me, "Shut up and sign the statement." So I looked at her and I said, "Look, I'm going to sign your statement because I want to take classes here, but I think this is really missing the point. I think you guys are out-Bibling the Bible here, quite frankly." Well, lo and behold, in 1988, about 3 years or so after I graduated, finally Talbot caved in and Biola caved in, and they eliminated that code of conduct thing. They didn't want to get labeled as the Big Four place. That was their whole reputation. Understand how tragic that is. Biola University, Talbot Seminary does a wonderful job of teaching you God's word, does a wonderful job of allowing you to have the tools to rightly divide the word of truth, does a wonderful job of giving you professors and teachers whose walk with God you'd want to emulate. But all anybody knew about Talbot was the Big Four. Can I ask you a question? When people look at your life, what do they see? What are you known for? Are you known for what you don't do? Are you known for your rigid code of conduct? Are you known maybe as that person that kind of looks down to your nose at other people, kind of rolls your eyes and clucks your tongue when you see all these people that just aren't quite as godly as you are? Can I ask you a question? Do you ever fall into your own Big Four? Where you start out Bibling the Bible, where you start saying to yourself things like, man, unless I have a half an hour quiet time in the morning, I don't know if God's going to bless me. Wow, you know, I don't know, you know, the internet, is it good to go on the internet? I mean, that's another whole issue as far as the corrosive effects of it and so forth. But man, I just, you know, maybe I should give all that up, you know, to be a more godly person. You know, if we're not careful, we end up being labeled by the things we don't do and the things we don't believe instead of the one we believe in. What Jesus was saying is, you guys are missing the whole point. The whole point, like David discovered with the showbread, was that God put these things in place to bless people, not to burden them. And so these guys were probably just absolutely dumbstruck by what Jesus had to say. It was so contrary to everything they identified with as genuine spirituality. Oh, but Jesus was going to drop another bomb on them. Look at verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa! Wait a minute. Do you understand what Jesus just said here? That sounds like a real Jesus-y kind of thing to say. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, okay, he's Lord of the Sabbath. I guess I can buy that. But do you understand what he was saying at that point? What Jesus was saying at that point was, I'm the author of the Ten Commandments. I'm the one who gave them to Moses. And if I'm the one who drew them up, I'm the one who can tell you how to keep them. Now, at this moment, understands, and Jesus always does this to us. You face a fork in the road with this Jesus fellow here. Jesus was either everything he was claiming to be. That is, the same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the same God who appeared to Moses on Sinai, the same God who is the author of God's word, or he is a liar. Or maybe crazy. Yeah, C.S. Lewis has a great line about this. About Jesus and how we are to come to Jesus, as I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the same sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Well, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Whoa, Son of Man's Lord? Of the Sabbath, that did not fit into their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities. But undoubtedly, they were so taken aback by this. They had no idea how to respond to something this outrageous, this over the top. So they retreated and planned their next attack. It came on another Sabbath. Verse 6 says, now it happened on another Sabbath also. They entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to him, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The parallel account of this passage in the book of Matthew tells us that when Jesus looked around at them, he was grieved in heart at the hardness of their hearts and was angry. Boy, I remember the old original Incredible Hulk series. They had that byline, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Could you imagine looking at Jesus and seeing anger in his eyes? What frosted Jesus? What really made him angry? It was individuals who were so hardened in their hearts that they were there in the synagogue, right? But they weren't there to worship God. They were there to take pot shots at Jesus. In fact, there are those who believe that they actually set this situation up by bringing this man in with a withered hand because they knew all about Jesus being loving and Jesus being kind and Jesus being powerful, and they knew that Jesus would not leave an individual with a crucial need out in the wind, that he would meet that need. And so they set up this test for Jesus. And Jesus is looking around at them. They're looking at him, the guy with the withered hand. We don't know if it was something that he had from birth or was the result of an accident. But his hand was absolutely non-functional. And when he looked around them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The other parallel accounts of this say that at this moment, Jesus' enemies decided they had to put him to death. Why? Because in life, you're either going to be religious or you're going to have a relationship with God. And never the two shall meet. You can, on the one side of the coin, say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That I come to Jesus not on the basis of anything that I've ever done for God, anything I ever will do for God, anything that I could possibly do for God. It is only God's grace and mercy that saves me. You can't come to God on that basis and then turn around and say, yes, but I also have a 32-day streak of praying every day for a half an hour, so I know God loves me. Oh, religion or relationship. Can I throw something out to you today? How do you tell if you're starting to become religious? Yeah, definitely, if I'm in that synagogue, I don't want to be part of the individuals that the group of individuals that Jesus looks at and he's grieved and angry with. Do you? I don't. So how can we make sure it's not happening to me? Ask yourself three questions. Number one, is what I do as a Christian something I do because I'm convinced if I don't do it, God's going to curse me? And I know we probably don't think of it in those upfront terms, but have you ever fallen in the trap of maybe oversleeping and not being able to have some prayer time in the morning? And you're going, oh man, I know this day's just going to be a disaster because I didn't have my prayers. You realize how subtle that is, but how devastating that is? Because you flip it around and you never say, well, I know God's going to bless me all day long because I did my prayers this morning. He's obligated. Well, that sounds so bad, so weird. And yet, how often do we find ourselves saying, if I say my prayers, if I read the Bible, if I share my faith with somebody, then God is obligated to bless me? Ask yourself that question about yourself. Secondly, ask yourself this question about God. Does God love you more today because you came to church than if you didn't? Does God love you more today because you're spending this time online with us than if you just kind of drifted off and started looking at, cute doggy memes on Facebook? Does God love you more because of what you do for him? Or do you realize that God cannot love you more and he will not love you less, and that anything that we do or don't do, we do not because we want to be accepted by God, but because we are accepted by God out of the overflow? And third, when you look at other people that maybe aren't as spiritual as you, or at least in your estimation, you look at other people who say, look around you, say, I heard the pastor say the book of Leviticus. I never even heard there was a book of Leviticus. And you go, oh, I can't believe you don't even know there's a book of Leviticus. Oh, you know, this awful, untouchable heathen that is next to me. Do you consider yourself more spiritual than other people because of what you know or what you do or who you know? Or less spiritual if maybe you're the guy or the woman who doesn't know where the book of Leviticus is? You see, it's not about any of that. It's about the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, this morning we're going to be celebrating communion. I invite the worship team to come forward at this time. And communion is a huge reminder to us of the difference between religion and relationship. When we take these elements, and we're going to go through them together here as we spend some time in worship, but as we go through these elements together, What we're reminded of is the fact that there was no other way to save you and me than Jesus dying on the cross for us. It's not Jesus and my good works. It is only the finished work of Jesus Christ that saves us. So as we worship, as we spend some time before the Lord now, I pray that the Lord would search your heart and ask, you know, are these subtle areas of spiritual pride starting to take over in my life? Am I finding myself judging other people? Am I finding myself feeling mercilessly judged by God, like he's got a lightning bolt with my name on it if I step out of line? Or are you outrageously, luxuriously, beautifully, and wonderfully receiving the love of Jesus and letting that love be what motivates you to change your life? Let's worship.